When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' Then they went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They said to them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city." May God's blessings be upon this reading this morning. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. Unfortunately, we had to cancel our services because of the extreme weather. But several years ago on Ash Wednesday, you may remember that Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was released to a big fanfare and was a big hit. Almost 2,000 years after it happened, the death of Jesus was once again front page news. The movie was controversial. Some loved it, and others were very disturbed by it. Some found great truth in its message, and others thought it reinforced a very narrow understanding of the passion of Jesus. Passion. The word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. So when we talk about the passion of Jesus, we're thinking of the suffering of his last days of life. But also in our culture, in our language, passion is dedicated enthusiasm. There are things for which we are passionate. So it seems appropriate to use passion in both ways during these weeks leading up to Easter. We will study the journey of Jesus to the cross for his suffering that he will endure. But we will also try to get to know the passions of Jesus, what he taught, what he lived for, and what he ultimately died for. The last week of Jesus' life began on a spring Sunday around the year 30. It was the beginning of the week of Passover, the biggest holiday, the biggest festival, the largest week of the year for faithful Jews. Hundreds of thousands of people would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the week of Passover. Now, what you may not know is that there were going to be two processions to Jerusalem on that day. Approaching from the west would have been the imperial procession carrying Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The governor always came to Jerusalem for Passover because so many people would be there and to make sure there was no trouble. Pilate's procession was big and majestic and displayed Roman power and Roman theology. Pilate's parade was long and fancy and loud, and like the Roman rulers before him, he was called Son of God, Lord of all, Savior of the people, and he was to be worshipped. That was from the west. Approaching from the east was the procession that we just read about, a procession of peasants. Surrounding a simply dressed man riding on a young donkey, a colt. Followers and sympathizers spread their cloaks and leafy branches on the road, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' procession embodied an alternative vision of kingdom and an alternative power and a true theology of God. Both processions were headed to the same place, the temple, for different reasons. It was the physical center of Judaism, but King Herod, you remember him, had rebuilt the temple to also house the economic and political institutions for the government. Inside the temple complex was a palace where Pontius Pilate would have stayed anytime he came to town. There was also another living space for the high priest Caiaphas, who was appointed by Pilate. And Caiaphas was deposed when Pilate was. You can imagine the implications of having a priest who answered to the Roman governor. The temple that was originally built to be a house of prayer and worship now also housed records of debt and taxes for Rome and the high priest who was friendly with the government rulers. Marcus Borg and John Crossan's book, The Last Week, which is the basis for the sermon series that we're using during Lent, uses the Gospel of Mark instead of Matthew or Luke or John to follow Jesus through his last week for two reasons. Mark was the first gospel written, and the scholars all agree was the basis for all the other gospels that were written after. But more importantly, Mark is the only gospel that clearly defines each day in Jesus' last week, beginning on what we now call Palm Sunday and ending with the empty tomb on Easter. He really gives us the most to work with. Now, many, if not most, Christians pay no attention at all to Holy Week other than Easter. Others acknowledge Palm Sunday, maybe Monday, Thursday, maybe Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. Very few of us, except devout Catholics and Orthodox Christians, actually recognize every day during Holy Week. But since there's so much really for us to learn about each day of Jesus' last week, that's why I chose to do that all during Lent this year, so that we would have time to learn and chew on what's happening each day. So it starts the following day. The following day after Jesus was in the temple, Monday, the day after Jesus' procession into Jerusalem, he came back to the temple after going to Bethany for the night. On the way, he saw a fig tree, and he cursed it because it was not bearing fruit. When he got to the temple and saw what was happening, he cursed the temple for the same reason, for not bearing fruit. The two were put together for us to see that connection, to make the connection in the first one, he tells us, to make the connection in the temple, we have to read the one before. It was not bearing fruit, fruit of the Spirit, we would say. It was not bearing fruit, fruit of justice, we would say. The temple had sold out to the Roman Empire. The people were going through the motions of worship as required by law, but God's Spirit was missing in that place. God's passion was not present. Jesus' message in the Gospel of Mark is all about the kingdom of God and the way to get to the kingdom of God. And on Monday, when Jesus entered that temple, he did not find the kingdom, and he did not find the way to the kingdom. Now, Jesus wasn't the first to criticize the temple, and he was not the first to criticize worship. We remember that Isaiah did, and Jeremiah, and Amos, and Micah, and Hosea all criticized worship of the Jews, and specifically temple worship as well. For Jesus and the other prophets, worship was not the problem. It was worship void of justice and spirit that was the problem. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God tells Jeremiah to stand in front of the temple and confront those who were entering to worship. Then speaking through Jeremiah, God said, "If you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place." So on Monday of his last week, with a whip in his hand and harsh words on his tongue, Jesus looked very much like one of the prophets from the Old Testament. We hear even the words of Jeremiah in the background, who said, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" And we hear Isaiah in the background saying, "My house will be known as a house of prayer." Don't come to the temple and pretend worship is here while the rest of the week your life is entrenched in injustice. The temple is not where you come to pretend that you are faithful or spiritual. You cannot hide in the temple from the pain and suffering that is all around. The temple is not even a den of safety for the high priest who is working and collaborating with the Roman governor. The money changers were not the problem. Those who sold animals for sacrifice were not the problem. Everyone was expected to give a tithe at the temple. But guess what? The temple didn't take Roman money. So you had to exchange your Roman money for temple money so that the temple would be able to take, so you would be able to tithe. And people had to offer sacrifices. It was required by the law. If you had your first child, you offered a sacrifice to the Lord. If you had sinned on purpose or on accident, you were to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. If you had just harvested your field, you were to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And if you lived far from the temple, bringing livestock with you was really a chore. So it was actually helpful to be able to purchase your animal for sacrifice, your animal without blemish, for sacrifice once you got there. The money changers and those who sold animals were part of making worship a nice experience, an easier experience. It's like having the bulletins printed for you so that you can follow along. It is like having hymnals already there so that you can read the music as we sing. It's like providing the opportunity to purchase poinsettias or Easter lilies in honor or memory of your loved ones for our worship service, and like providing the elements for communion so you don't have to bring it yourself from home. It was temple service for the worshipers. Worship committees and ministries and teams all around the U.S. work together to provide worship experiences that are beautiful and fulfilling. Our worship ministry here at Providence meets, and we talk about music and decorations and worship order and food collection during Lent. We talk about candles and communion and everything in between. All of these things are important. They are important, while at the same time, none of these things are important. Worship is the reverence, love, and devotion we offer God, which does not include candles or paraments or bulletins or communion or hymns or preaching. The definition of worship doesn't include any of these things. But at the same time, all of them, when done well, can allow us the space and direction to offer reverence, love, and devotion to God. The preparations for worship do not do justice, but when done well, can provide us a space to think about the injustices of the world and to direct us to work together to overcome them. In a worship team meeting at another church, a friend told me about a few years ago, the chair of worship asked everyone to consider whether or not the worship experience at their church had passion. The chair said, is our worship passionate? One woman immediately noted that the previous Sunday, one of the youth participants had messed up a reading of the scripture, which she said ruined the rest of her experience for worship. A man said that after special music one Sunday, the instruments were left out on the chancel area, which looked really messy, and that bothered him. They talked about bulletins. They talked about children's bulletins and crayons. They talked for 45 minutes, my friend said. But not one comment was made about spirit. Not one comment was made about Jesus. Now, we can get all of us easily distracted from the whys of worship as we focus on the hows of worship. And that was what was happening in the temple. The Jews were worshiping in form, but not in spirit. They were not worshiping when they left the temple after the Sabbath. They were going through the motions, but their worship was not in their hearts. It was not in their lives. Jesus moved the idea of worship from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of his own body through his death and resurrection. And Jesus asks us today to do the same. Our worship must be in Christ. The temple priests thought they were following God's will. They were trying to be faithful, but they came so focused on how to worship that they lost sight of the purpose of worship, which is reverence, love, and devotion that we offer God. On Sabbath, sure, but also on the other 6 days of the week as well. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The worship doesn't just take place in the temple or the sanctuary of the church, but everywhere we are, every day and every moment. When there is good preparation for worship, I believe, when the sound system is working properly, when the choir has rehearsed, when the liturgist has practiced and the bulletin is printed and the room is warm and the light is working, we do come together so that we can focus on the Spirit. And hopefully, we can feel the Spirit. But also, we leave this place searching for the way to the kingdom together. We search for the injustices that are happening in the world and work together to overcome them. When worship is done well and with passion, it leads us to worship in our lives everywhere we go. It is when worship is only on Sunday and stops at noon that Jesus gets his radical on, when he turns over the tables, when he speaks loudly. When we become more about the look, the presentation, than the teaching and the living, Jesus rides to town on that little donkey and gets off and overturns the tables and the chairs. When we are more about worshiping Jesus than following Jesus, he gets dramatic. Jerusalem, as the center of the Jewish faith and the temple as the center of Jewish worship needed to be retaken and infused again with the justice and spirit of God. Worship needed to be a way of life, not only on the Sabbath, but every day. And as we begin today, this Lenten season, let's take time to examine our worship. Our worship here at Providence, yes, but more importantly, our worship in our lives that takes place every other hour of the week. Amen.